I want to ask you a question and you think about it. What is a prophet? You know, a lot of people today claim to be prophets. Modern day, quote unquote, prophets are seers, are psychics. I guess that's the popular term these days. You're not a prophet today, you're a psychic. You know, they make predictions. They look at things and they make predictions or prophecies of what they think may happen in the future. Now, how successful are they? Not very, no. And usually the ones that do have some success at predicting the future, the predictions that they make are very vague, very general. I mean, I can predict, for instance, that a northern football team is going to win the Super Bowl tonight. You know, you could probably predict that too. Now, you ask me which one, I don't know, you know, that type of thing. But they have very small success rates, you know, and the reason is because they're guesses, you know, and any success they do have, they make some intelligent guesses at things. When we talk about prophets in Scripture, we talk about God's prophets. These are men who spoke for God. That's really what the word prophet means, to speak before someone or to speak in the name of someone or speak for in behalf of someone. And that's what they did. They did not declare to us what God thinks will happen. That's what modern day prophets do, but they declare to us what God knows will happen because it is what God has determined will happen. That's what a prophet does. God, it says, works all things according to the counsel of his own will. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah 46 says this. I love these verses. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's the nature of the God we serve. He is God, and there's none like him. And he demonstrates that by prophecy. That's one of the things he demonstrates. Look with me an example of this in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is... gives us a praise that comes from the people who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as God, and they had heard about Peter and John being arrested and then being freed. And it says, look at go down with me to verse 24. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And that's a quote from the second Psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Notice what it says, "For truly, they said, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were all gathered together against him." An interesting group of people to bond together in something. Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't like each other. The Gentiles and the Jews didn't like each other, but they were all gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 28. "They gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." What they did, I think in a sense they did of their own free will. I don't think that God made them crucify the Lord Jesus. I don't think God put in their hearts that they would turn against the Lord and crucify him. I think that was in their hearts anyway. I think what God did was God knew their hearts, and through his providential will, he made sure that his sovereign will was carried out. His sovereign will was that Jesus Christ would go to the cross of Calvary and bear the sins of the world. There was nothing that could have stopped that from happening. And so his prophets spoke about that very thing. This is what will happen. Knowing the minds and hearts of men, knowing what men would choose to do, he worked out his plan and purpose. I love it. "They gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done." So we look at the prophecy. We have to take into consideration those things. God is sovereign, and God, you know, determines certain things to be done. And God, in carrying out that sovereign will, knows what man's hearts are like. knows what men will do beforehand and providentially works out his plan and purpose to accomplish his will in their lives. The Old Testament prophets were sent by God, primarily to the people of Israel. There were a few times when we see them going to Gentiles. For instance, the story of Jonah. Jonah was sent to go to the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, and preach to them. But most of the prophets spoke to Israel, and most of them spoke in times of apostasy, times when Israel had turned away from the Lord, times when Israel had transgressed against the Lord. Some of the prophets were what we might refer to as oral prophets. We don't have anything written from them. Elijah, for instance, and Elisha were prophets like that. Nathan, a prophet to David, was a prophet like that, as far as we know. We don't have any recorded writings that God put in Scripture from them. Others were written prophets. They spoke the Word of God. But they also were used of God to write those prophecies down, and they're recorded now, and we have them in Scripture. The book of 2 Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What we read from the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Joel, those were the words of God. Holy men of God wrote God's words as they were moved and directed by His Spirit. Now, what did they speak about? What was the subject of the Old Testament prophets? Primarily three subjects. I say primarily because there's always exceptions to this, but if you wanted to classify it, three major areas. Number one, they talked about and prophesied about the tree. Number two, they prophesied about the tribulation. And number three, they prophesied about the throne. And we're not going to take them in that order. We're going to start with the tribulation because that was the first order of business for the prophets was tribulation. And initially, the tribulation that the prophets spoke of was God's judgment upon the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, that was coming upon them because of their idolatry. The northern kingdom almost immediately, from the very first king, went into idolatry. Jeroboam made Israel to sin, and he led them to worship apart from Jerusalem and apart from worshiping the one true God. And every king after him followed suit, and we saw that happen. The southern kingdom of Judah was not exactly, and there were good kings who led them to worship the Lord. There were bad kings, evil kings who followed after the ways of the Gentile nations and led them to worship idols. What happened as a result was tribulation was a captivity. They were taken into captivity. They were exiled and dispersed from their land at the hands of Gentile nations. Israel, northern kingdom, went into captivity to Assyria in about 721 B.C. Judah, the southern kingdom, went into captivity to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar about 606 B.C. And so this was the fulfillment of actually an earlier prophecy. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 30. Moses, who was a prophet as well, Moses was used of God to tell the people of Israel, listen, I'm going to lay out before you your choices. They were about to enter into the promised land. They were about to take that land, and it was to become their possession. And he says, as you go in, he says, I will lay out before you blessing, and I lay out before you cursing. If you are obedient to me and to my word, if you keep my commandments, and you obey me, and you worship me, and me only, he says, there are great blessings I'll bring upon you, and many of them physical blessings. I'll bring you wonderful harvests. I'll bring you weather that's good. I'll bring you, bountiful gifts to you. You'll flourish. You'll multiply. Everything will be wonderful. But, he says, if you disobey me, if you refuse to keep my commandments, if you go and we'll worship other gods, in a sense, what God says was committing adultery, instead of, joining with me as your one true God, you go after other gods. He says, then there are cursings. There are judgments to come. And if you go back and read in those chapters, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you'll see very detailed prophecy of what would happen, even to the point of captivity. Well, that's exactly what happened. As the idolatry of both of these kingdoms grew worse, God sent prophets to them. He sent prophets to warn them of judgment that was coming. He sent prophets to call them to repentance. When you get to the New Testament scriptures, the call has not changed. The call, as we studied in our Sunday school lesson this morning, is still to Israel to repent. Well, that was the call of the prophets, calling upon them to repent of this terrible sin of idolatry and turn back to the Lord, and He would bless them. We see that. If you look at the prophets, they break down into different groups. Some of them prophesied before the exile took place. They were called pre-exile prophets. There were numerous of them. I think there were 17, not that many, 12. There were 12 prophets. There were prophets who prophesied during the time that Israel and Judah were in exile. Prophets such as Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied. Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, and he prophesied from there. And then there were prophets who prophesied after the captivity, after the exile, when they returned to the land. It was a small remnant of the people of Israel who actually were allowed to come back to the land, about 50,000 is all, out of a whole nation, very small group. And they rebuilt the temple initially, and then they were used of God to rebuild the city itself. Ezra describes how they rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah describes how they rebuilt the city. The walls of Jerusalem were built back and so forth. And there were prophets who prophesied during that period as well. To Israel, there were prophets who were sent specifically to the northern kingdom of Israel. Pre-exile, Hosea was sent. Hosea is an interesting book to study because Hosea is told by God to go out and marry a woman who basically then becomes she's a harlot, and she is unfaithful to him, and they have children, and one of the children is theirs, and one of the children is actually not his; it's just hers. And his family, interestingly enough, becomes a sign or a type or a picture of Israel and their apostasy against the Lord. But and this is the case with every one of the prophets, even though a very terrible picture of what Israel had become, we see the last portion of that book is also a sign of future restoration. Hosea's family is restored to him, and in such a way, God's family, the people of Israel, will one day be restored to him as well. So there's hope. The prophets had a message of doom, yes, a warning, a call to repentance, but there's always that message of hope and the hope of restoration. Amos warned Israel of the coming doom because of their sins, the sins of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. But it ends with the promise of return and restoration to the Lord. To Judah, there were prophets, the southern kingdom. Isaiah was sometimes referred to as the prince of the prophets. He warned of condemnation. The condemnation was going to come upon Israel first, and then would come upon Judah. And throughout, he speaks words, though, of hope. Isaiah is a wonderful message of hope. In fact, Isaiah's name, his very name, is the message of that book. And it is that Jehovah is my salvation, or salvation is of the Lord, salvation is of Jehovah. That's what his name means, and that's what's stressed to them. Even though judgment is coming, salvation, deliverance, restoration is of the Lord and is found in the Lord. Jeremiah prophesied that there would be 70 years of desolation, that Israel, when they went into captivity, would be there and would remain under that for 70 years before they would be allowed to return to their land. He described this time of Jacob's trouble. All of these prophets warned of tribulation that was coming to this nation of Israel because of their sin. And again, the initial trouble or the initial tribulation, their captivity to the Gentiles, was to last 70 years. And so they picked up on that. But that 70 years was just the beginning. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel knew that the 70 years was about to come up. And so he was praying to God. And he prayed to God, and he interceded for himself and his people. And he confessed the sins, and he prayed that God would bring restoration. But while he was praying, an angel was sent to him with another message. Look with me in Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at this portion. Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the most important, I think, prophecies in the Old Testament Scripture. One, I think, that's misunderstood by so many people, but one that gives us a real picture of a further extension of troubles and tribulation for the people of Israel. It was not just to be 70 years. The 70 years was just the start. What Daniel is told is there's going to be seven times 70 years that God has marked out upon the people of Israel. That will include times of trouble, times of dominion by the Gentile nations over that nation and over their capital city of Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 24. Well, in fact, look at verse 23. Daniel is told, "At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." He says, 70 weeks. Now, the word weeks literally means sevens. 70 sevens. It's not our week like we think of. It's sevens. And I think what it refers to is a period of 7 years. So 70 sevens are determined. That's marked out by God. He says, "For your people and for your holy city." Now, stop. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Daniel. So Daniel's people are the people of Israel. Daniel's holy city is the city of Jerusalem. That's who this prophecy is all about. These 77s are marked out. This 490 years are marked out to finish the transgression. What was their transgression?
idolatry. To bring an end to this transgression that you have brought against me. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the Most Holy. This 490 years will carry out God's plan and purpose for you, my people Israel, my earthly people Israel, and for the city of Jerusalem. Dealing with your sins, making an end of that, and bringing in everlasting righteousness to be enjoyed as the anointed one rules and reigns. Now, verse 25, he goes on. He says, "Know therefore," he says, "I want you to understand this, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or seven sevens, and 62 sevens." Two groups there, seven sevens and 62 sevens, making 69 of the 70 altogether. It started with the command to go out and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It started in the days of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah got the command to go out and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that's when it begins. He says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Again, these are still troubling times for Israel. He says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Or you could read that, "for nothing for himself." The Messiah would come. The Messiah would not receive what was his by right, which is the kingdom. He would be cut off with nothing for himself. "The people of the prince," he says, "who is to come." This is not the Messiah, the prince. This is another prince. "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined." I think that was at least partially fulfilled when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70 by the Roman general Titus. Those were the people of the prince to come. Prince hadn't come yet, but those were his people. Look at verse 27. "Then he," this prince who is to come, "he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Now you look at all of this. Daniel, this prophet of the exile period, thinking that things are about to be over, the tribulation about to be over, is told of God, "Not at all. There are many, many more years of trouble." What Jesus referred to in the book of Luke as the times of the Gentiles. Daniel saw it in several different ways. It just didn't put it all together, I don't think, until he got this vision. Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of a great image, an image that was represented by different metals of different values. Well, that image represented Gentile dominion over Israel. It began with Babylon, the top, the head. It followed after that with Medo-Persia, and then with Greece, and then with Rome. In fact, that brings us all the way up to the time of the Lord Jesus. So all that time, Israel was still under Gentile dominion, the times of the Gentiles. Now, eventually, what will happen to that image is there's going to be a stone cut out of the mountain without hands that's going to smite that image on its feet and destroy it. And it's going to be crushed to powder and blow away, and then that stone would become a mountain and fill the earth. All of that's very meaningful because it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he sees this vision of the times of the Gentiles. In Daniel 7, he sees a vision of a wild beast, which gives the nature of these kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's image of them was of valuable metals. God's image of them was wild beasts because of the wickedness of these nations, especially at Rome, particularly at cruelty. And so we see their times described. When you look at this portion we look at here, look with me again there at verse 27. There's going to be a prince who's going to come in the future. Has not happened yet. There is 1 7 left of this prophecy. There's 1 7-year period that has not been fulfilled. Okay, the others did. The others were all fulfilled and reached their conclusion when the Messiah came, when the Messiah was presented to Israel. But there's one left. When this prince comes, it says he'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He'll make a covenant with the people of Israel for 7 years. But he says in the middle of that week, in the midst of that 7-year period, he says he'll bring an end to all sacrifice and offering. He will, he says, on the wings of abominations, there'll be one who makes things desolate. This is describing the tribulation period. We won't get into details about it all, but this is the time that is called the Great Tribulation Period in Scripture. When we think of tribulation, that's usually what we think of is this 7-year period. It is prophesied by the Old Testament prophets that that is still coming upon Israel. They will go through that. This prince who is to come is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Antichrist. He is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. He is the willful king that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 11. He is Satan's man, and he will rule and reign. Well, he will have dominion over Israel in that time as well. And so they've still got to face that. So tribulation is there. Israel's tribulations and troubles under the Gentiles, even initially, is a picture of that tribulation period. This makes an interesting study, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, think about what happens. Nebuchadnezzar puts up this image, probably of himself. We don't know that for sure, but this image. And he orders everyone to do what? Bow down and worship it. When you hear the musical instruments play, you bow down and worship it. Anybody who does not bow down and worship that image, what happens to them? Thrown into a fiery furnace. All right. Well, that's exactly what the tribulation period is going to be. The Antichrist is going to demand worship. And anybody who refuses to worship him will be killed. Well, that's exactly what God is going to do. We see the Old Testament prophets giving us a picture of not just Israel's tribulation under Gentile rule with Babylon and Greece and Rome and so forth, but we see a picture of what that tribulation is going to be like in the future under the Antichrist. Okay, Joel pictures the future day of the Lord. And he pictures it as a locust plague, a plague of locusts that just simply comes through and desolates the land. That's what's going to be like for Israel during the tribulation. Zephaniah. Look in the book of Zephaniah. I know that's not easy to find. About three books from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So we're going to look at Zephaniah. Easy to miss because it's only three chapters. But he gives a vivid picture of, I believe, there are troubles at the present time, yes, but it goes beyond just the present time to what will happen in the future when the Antichrist is on the earth. Look with me at starting in verse 14. He writes and says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." He says that day is a day of wrath. This is a day when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth and particular upon his people Israel. He says it's a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. That's what the tribulation period, and the prophet spoke of that. Not just near term, but far into the future. This is what Israel will one day face. Now, we also see, turn over just a couple more books to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah prophesied about why Israel would experience this tribulation. Look with me in chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13. Look with me down to verse 8. Verse 8, he talks about this. Here's why. Why will God bring such tribulation upon his people? Well, we know it's because of their sin, but there's more than just that. It's more than just punishment. We talked about this last week when we talked about disciplining our children. There's punishment sometimes involved in it, but discipline is training. Discipline is the idea of seeing bring about a change of behavior. That's exactly what we see God doing to Israel. He is chastening them. He is correcting them. And the tribulation is a means of doing that. Look at verse 8. "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die." And that will happen. The tribulation period, there will be huge numbers of people who will die because of the judgments that will be brought, the plagues. He says, "But one-third shall be left in it." And God says, "And I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Look at that. He's one-third of them. I'm going to bring them through the fire. I go back to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship that image. And so what happened? They were cast into a fiery furnace. And they're there in the furnace, and all their cords, their ropes, and so forth are burned away, but they're not touched. Their clothing is not touched. There's not even the smell of fire upon them. And they're also not alone. When the king looks in there, what does he see? He says, we put three men in there, and I see four men walking around. And one of them looks like the Son of God, or a son of the gods. We're not sure exactly. But they were not alone. Well, that's what God will do with Israel during the tribulation. He's going to bring one-third of them through the fire. Those men were brought through the fire. They weren't spared from it. They went into the fire, but they were brought through. He says, I will bring one-third through the fire, and I will refine them. I will refine out the impurities of their heart and soul. I will test them as gold is tested. And what will happen? The result is they will call on my name, and I will answer them. He says, and I will say, this is my people. And they will, each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's how God's going to bring Israel back to him. The hope for this restoration, the hope for this return to the Lord for Israel, actually rests in a person. And that person is Israel's promised Messiah. The Old Testament Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek version is the word Christ. It means the anointed one. The one anointed by God to be Israel's Savior, to be Israel's Deliverer, to be Israel's King. And the Old Testament prophets spoke about this Messiah. In fact, what we read a minute ago, the 1 Peter chapter 1, they gave two different pictures of the Messiah. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1, where our scripture was this morning. And look down again to verse 11. They testified. They gave forth what the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Christ, is the Holy Spirit, what he gave them to speak. And he testified, the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand two things about the Christ. Number one was the sufferings of the Christ. And number two was, it says in verse 11 there, the glories that would follow. The sufferings of the Christ is the tree. Jesus Christ would suffer and die on a cross, on a tree. The glories to follow was the throne, the kingdom, the coming kingdom and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is this a truth that was understood? This is a truth that was not understood by the Jews of Jesus' day. When they looked for their Christ, they had no thought whatsoever to the sufferings of their Christ. They were looking for the throne. They were looking for the glory. They were looking for this Messiah to come and deliver them from their enemies, restore them to the land, and sit upon the throne and rule and reign over them, just as the Old Testament prophet said would come. They didn't understand that Jesus must suffer and die. Even Jesus' disciples, after he told them specifically, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the Gentiles there. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to rise. After 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. The book of Luke, chapter 18, says they understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. Even those closest to him who had listened to his teaching for 3 years understood none of those things. Even the interesting thing, look at this passage right here. Look at verse 10. The prophet spoke about the salvation that would come to Israel. Okay, keep in mind, this is the salvation for Israel. And he says in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Listen, they heard the message that God gave them to proclaim about this salvation, but they inquired, they asked questions about it. They searched and inquired carefully. The ones who prophesied of the grace that would come. Look at verse 11. What do they question? Searching what? What does this mean? What do these prophecies mean? And what manner of time? When is this going to happen? You see, they got two very different pictures. Isaiah in particular got a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering. And he got a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in power and great glory and sitting upon the throne and ruling and reigning over all the earth. Well, what does that mean? And when is it going to happen? Now, we know from this passage that the sufferings had to come first and the glories would follow, but they didn't have that laid out for them. They just saw two pictures of the Christ and Messiah and didn't know exactly what it meant. The throne, the coming kingdom, was what they focused on. It was prophesied by Jacob. Jacob, when he spoke of his son and blessed his son Judah, spoke of, a kingdom that would come through that tribe. The prophet Nathan spoke to David, the passage of Scripture that we read this morning in Sunday school, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and prophesied that the Messiah, the King of Israel, would come through the family of David, that his house and his family and his throne would be established one day forever. And then what happens? Well, Israel's taken captive. The northern kingdom's taken captive. And then the southern kingdom is taken captive. Judah. And the last king that reigns there is removed from position and taken into captivity himself. And there is no king in Israel. There is no king from the tribe of Judah. What happened? Was all hope lost? When this king was removed, was all hope lost? No. Look with me in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel prophesied told them that this will happen. And then Ezekiel prophesied at a time when captivity had already begun. They were already in exile. He was in exile when he prophesied. And notice what he says. Go down to verse 25. Speaking about the last king of the people of Israel. He says, Ezekiel 21:25. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come. The last kings of Judah and every king of Israel did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And that's what he says. You are a wicked and you're a profane or an ungodly prince of Israel. Your day has come. Your iniquity, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God. Remove the turban. Kings wore a turban on their head. Take off the crown. He says, you're no longer to wear the turban of a king. You're no longer to wear the crown of a king. Take it off. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown. Overthrown. I will make it overthrown, and it shall be no longer. Now, that's true even today. Does Israel have a king today? No. There's no king. There's nobody from the house of Judah. There's nobody from the house of David or the tribe of Judah who's sitting and ruling upon a throne in Israel today. They have no king. And that's exactly what the prophet said. He says, I will make it overthrown, God says, and it shall be no longer. But look at the next word. Until he comes whose right it is. And I will give it to him. There will not be another king from the house of David and the tribe of Judah sitting upon the throne until the one comes whose right it is, until the Messiah returns, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign. That's what he was born to be. Mary, the Virgin Mary, was told by the angel Gabriel. He says, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and there will be no end to his kingdom. That's what will be true. But that didn't happen. When Jesus came that first time, he didn't become the king. He never sat upon the throne. He never had power, to rule and reign. It just simply didn't happen. And so there are prophecies in throughout the Old Testament scriptures of Jesus sitting upon the throne. But when he came that first time, it didn't happen. Isaiah, when he prophesied of the birth of Messiah, talked about the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end, and he'll rule and reign upon the throne of his father David forever. Isaiah prophesied that. It will happen, but it didn't happen when he came the first time. Daniel talked about that stone cut out without hands who smites the image, the Gentiles, and then that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It says that speaks of a kingdom that God will establish, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign over that kingdom forever. Zechariah, turn with me to the book of Zechariah, next to the last Old Testament book, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14. And we're just going to kind of spot read this. I encourage you to read this whole chapter to give you a picture of what he prophesied about. But here's the hope. Even when he prophesies about tribulation to come, here's the hope. Here's the throne that's described here. Begin with me in verse 1. And he says in verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And that's what's described here. The day of the Lord is coming. Look down at verse 4. Talks about the coming of the Lord. In fact, verse 3, the Lord will go forth, and he will fight against those nations, those Gentile nations which have, put Israel under their foot all these years. Just as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be what? King. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. There is the prophecy of the throne. Jesus Christ will one day come back to rule and reign here upon this earth. He will sit upon the throne of his father David. Judah and the house of David will have a king. He is the one whose right it is to reign. And the prophets spoke of that. But this is the second coming. What Zechariah describes here is the second coming of Christ. It pictures the glories to follow. Well, what were they going to follow? They're going to follow the sufferings. And the final thing that the prophet spoke about were the sufferings, the tree that Jesus Christ would be crucified on. Before he could rule and reign as king, Jesus Christ had to suffer and die. It was a must. He must suffer these things before he could enter into his glory. God said that. That was God's determined, God's sovereign will. He must first suffer. And the Old Testament prophesies about that very thing. We won't look at all of it. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. We'll look there. This is very familiar, but I want you to notice particularly there. If you read in the 22nd Psalm, David was used of God to prophesy about the death of the Messiah. And it's a very vivid picture and description of crucifixion, which is an interesting thing because, in fact, it's an amazing prophecy because at that particular time, if you look at the Jews, their form of capital punishment, not crucifixion, but stoning. And yet there is a vivid picture in Psalm 22 of the crucifixion of Christ. And so we see that there. Isaiah 53 prophesies that Israel will reject their Messiah. Look with me in verse 1. The first question that's asked is this: who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was preceded by a prophet himself, the John the Baptist. And the message was clearly presented to Israel. They heard the Old Testament prophets. The question is, who believed it? Well, very few. Very few in the people of Israel believed that report. Beginning with their leaders, and the leaders influenced the majority of the people, and they rejected him. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Meaning they found no value, no worth in him at all. Go on, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The prophet Isaiah says he was wounded. He would be put to death and would be wounded for our transgressions, for something we did. He says he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that would enable our peace to be established, for our peace, that was upon him. And by his stripes, he says, we're healed. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's clearly a picture of the cross and exactly what happened on the cross. Peter wrote later and said, you know, he bore our sins in his own body there on the tree. Well, Isaiah prophesied that's exactly what he would do. Look with me at let's go down to verse 12. He says, therefore, he says, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Clearly, you know, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus Christ would die, yes. He would suffer and die, but even why? That he would die for the sins of the people of Israel. That's what the prophecy was about. That he would die for the sins of the people of Israel. That he would take their transgressions upon himself and pay that penalty for them. You see, Israel's hope of salvation, Israel's hope of restoration, is not just deliverance from their enemies. Yeah, that's what they looked at. We're under Roman rule, Roman oppression. We want out from under it. But it's more than that. It's not just restoration to their land. It's not just having all that land that God promised to Abraham restored to them. You know, that's important to them, and that will happen, but that's not the greatest need. It's not even the restoration of their kingdom. That's not the greatest need that they had. Israel's greatest need was a much deeper need than those things. Israel's greatest need was salvation from their sins. All of this judgment, all of this tribulation or trouble came upon them because of sin. And because of sinful hearts and sinful natures. And nothing was going to change those people until that sin and that sin nature was dealt with. And that sin nature had to be dealt with by somebody else. They couldn't do it, just like you and I couldn't do it. They couldn't take care of their own sins. That restoration, that payment for their sins had to be made by God himself. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Jehovah. It doesn't come from men. It comes from Jehovah. It required the payment for their sins penalty, which is death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Their sins had to be paid for. That's the only way God could remain holy and righteous and could be satisfied is if someone paid the penalty for their sins. And the only one who could do it was a sinless someone. And the only one who's sinless is God Himself. You know, it's interesting that the suffering Messiah would take the sins of the people upon Himself and become a curse for them. The Old Testament law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on what? On a tree. And there it is. And so we see prophesied by Isaiah, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be cursed for you. He's going to hang on a tree for you. He's going to die for you. And that prophecy is wonderful. Now, this aspect of the Christ, not understood. The Jews of Jesus' day, even the disciples, they didn't understand it. And even after the Acts period starts, and we see the preaching of Peter and the 12, very little of it's understood there. We really don't see a real understanding of the meaning of the cross and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of men until we get to the Apostle Paul. The meaning of the cross is made clear by that. Paul's preached the gospel that Christ died, what? For our sins, according to the Scriptures. You can go and find that. We find that in the book of Isaiah 53. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. What's the last part? According to the Scriptures. Because you can go back and find that in the Old Testament Scriptures. All of that's prophesied. That is the gospel. You see, you know, when we think about this, the Old Testament prophets wrote specifically of Israel. Israel and the Gentiles and how they would be blessed, and how the Gentiles even would be saved with Israel and be blessed with them and so forth. When Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, and they did it twice. They did it when He came the first time. And even after He ascended into heaven during the Acts period, they were given another opportunity to receive Him as their Messiah and King, and they rejected Him again. When they did that, God opened up a new plan of purpose, something the Old Testament prophets did not speak about, was what God is doing today. They did not speak about the church, the body of Christ. They did not speak about and clearly portray to us the grace that would come to us today, that salvation would be by God's grace through faith to all, Jew or Gentile, without distinction, and that all saved people would be brought together and made one new man, one body of believers in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets never spoke of that. But Paul did. Paul did. And, you know, when I read Isaiah 53, for example, I read that and I know that's written to Israel. But, you know, when I read that, there's so much of that that's applicable to us. You know, when he was wounded for my transgressions, too. You know, I'm just like Israel. I'm a sheep that's gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him my iniquity, my sin. He died for me. His soul was poured out for me. He was a soul's offering for my sins, too. And that's wonderful. So we read those things, particularly about the tree in the Old Testament Scriptures. And you know that Jesus Christ didn't die just for the people of Israel. That Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, including us today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, satisfying God's requirements for all men. It's not the subject of Old Testament prophecy, but it's truth that is so meaningful to us today. The tribulation and the throne, specifically to Israel, but much of the prophecy about the tree, it has such great meaning to us. That's why the book of Hebrews, I know, is written to Hebrews. Yeah, that's real simple. But there's so much meaning there because it goes back and it talks about what did the law picture? Well, it pictured Christ and it pictured the cross. And when we read and study those things, we can benefit a great deal. God's eternal purpose was worked out in the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose for Israel that was prophesied and His unprophesied purpose for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And it all centers around that tree, that rugged cross that we sing about sometimes where Jesus Christ died and then rose again that we might have life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the wonderful message of the Old Testament prophets. And there's so much we can learn from studying these things and seeing, Father, how You've worked out this eternal purpose to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to accomplish this purpose which He did for us on Calvary. We are so thankful that it has meaning for Israel, but so thankful, Father, that it's the basis for all the blessings that we enjoy by trusting in Christ as our Savior. If there's a person here today, this morning, who's never believed in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who's never understood the meaning of the cross, we just pray that You'll lay upon their hearts their need to let them see, Father, that sin is something that separates us from You, and that the only thing that can bring about a restoration, the only way we can be reconciled to You, is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. May each one of us leave this place today knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and trusting and believing in Him and knowing that we have this wonderful gift of eternal life. And may we take this message, this wonderful message of hope, this wonderful gospel good news, and share it with those around us each day who need to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.